We may have heard, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those are the famous words of Jim Elliot, a man who was committed to preaching the gospel to those who had never heard it before. He is also a man who gave his life trying to reach a remote Ecuadorian tribe back in the year of 1956. His martyrdom and the martyrdom of his four friends at the hands of the tribe that they were trying to reach sparked revival in world missions. Inspired by Jim Elliot, many took up the call to take the gospel to the nations and to those who were least reach. And at that time in American culture, Jim was hailed as a hero. Time magazine even wrote a 10-page spread on his life and on his story. And it's also with great joy today that we can look at a website like joshuaproject.net, which is detailing the progress of the gospel going to the unreached people groups of our world. And we can see that today, almost 94% of Ecuador claims the Christian faith. Praise God for the suffering of Jim Elliot, which brought about eternal life in Jesus for millions of people in Ecuador. But have you heard the story of John Chow? Anyone in the room heard of him? Maybe by a raise of hands? No? Okay. Maybe this is going to make the point a little bit more clear. He was a young man, also inspired by Jim Elliot's story, that felt the call in his life to bring a gospel to a remote people on a small island in the Indian Ocean called North Sentinel. After a few attempts of trying to make contact with this tribe, John was murdered on the beach of their shore as he came to bring them gifts. This was in 2018, and his martyrdom had a vastly different response. The response was outrage. How dare he try to disrupt this way of life for these people? These people, by the way, were cannibal headhunters. Poor fool should have known he should have left these people alone. This was the response of our culture to the story of John Chow. And in some ways, it's not surprising given the day and age that we find ourselves in. But what was more surprising was the response of the church. How did he expect to do any good? He didn't even know the language. He was young. He didn't have a team. What was he thinking? You know, Ed Stetzer, a well-known Christian missiologist, he wrote a piece in the New Yorker about John Chow, and he actually came to the defense of John Chow. And he wrote in this article, "Either Jesus meant all nations or he didn't. John Chow wasn't changing the program to go and make disciples of all nations. What had changed was the culture and the church." What a stark difference in the reaction to Jim Elliot and to John Chow only 60 years later. And honestly, as I read this story of John Chow for the first time, I asked myself the same questions of John. And I highlight these two stories for us this morning to illustrate that we've become suffering avoidant, both in our culture and even in the church. We don't like suffering in any form, but we especially don't like suffering that comes to us by the virtue of being a Christian or taking part in Christian mission. I want to be careful here and affirm that suffering is part of the fall of mankind into sin. And we don't have to like suffering, and we certainly shouldn't seek it out. But there is a cost to being a Christian that will involve suffering. So how should we think of our suffering as Christians? The book of 1 Peter and our passage this morning is immensely helpful in thinking through these questions. As we dive into the details of our text, the main point I hope you will take away is this. We can trust God in our suffering and even rejoice in our suffering as Christians, knowing that our suffering connects us to Jesus and gives us hope of sharing in his eternal glory. Let's consider that further. So the topic of suffering is all over the book of 1 Peter. All five chapters of the book of 1 Peter have something to say about suffering. It was an extremely important topic to Peter and to his first audience. And rightly so. The question of suffering was weighing heavily on the first century Christians who were experiencing persecution and hardship on the basis of their newfound faith in Christ. Had they made a mistake? Was Jesus really worth it? Wouldn't they find relief in rejoining family and friends in the festivals and the worship of the Greco-Roman gods? Such were the questions on the minds of Peter's audience. So how does he address their concerns? Well, the first point he makes here in our passage is that trials are to be expected. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is real, and suffering is to be expected in a world that has fallen in sin. It is part of the curse, and there is no denying it. But at the same time, for Christians, it is not meaningless. It is not just part of the way things are, and that's the end of the story. When trials come upon us, they are used by God for our testing. We'll cover this more in our last point, but for now, suffice it to say that God employs trials in our lives to confirm, strengthen, and purify our faith. Okay, you might say, that sounds unpleasant. I trust God, and I guess I'll go along with it. And if you're finding verse 12 hard to swallow, verse 13 might sound like a real punch in the face. Peter commands us to rejoice as we share in the sufferings of Christ. As though trials and suffering were not hard enough in and of themselves, we're now called to rejoice in it? Are you kidding me? Seems impossible, especially in hard circumstances. But it's only by considering the second half of that verse that we might dare to attempt to live out the first. The most important reason that trials and suffering come upon us as Christians is that they connect us to Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 5, that if we are united to Christ in a death like his, we will certainly be connected to him in a resurrection like his. And Peter is telling us here that suffering, or that to share in the sufferings of Jesus, is to have an assurance of sharing also in his glory. For Jesus humbled himself, he left his throne of heaven, he took on flesh and weakness, he identified with us in every way, and then he died on a cross, bearing the punishment for our sins, sins that he did not commit. But Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave. He rose in power and in glory, being vindicated by both the Father and the Spirit. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory, having a name above every name. So as you think of being connected to Jesus, as you think about this connection of Jesus, particularly through our suffering, I want you to think about what kind of power does Jesus have? And I don't know if any of you know Russ Whitfield. He's a pastor in a denomination. He's the director for cross-cultural advancement in RUF. And he's one of the most powerful preachers I've ever heard. So I'm going to try to channel my best Russ Whitfield impression as we get into this section of the text this morning. So what kind of power does Jesus have? Maybe you've heard of horsepower, loud, fancy. But that's not the kind of power that Jesus has. Maybe you've heard of solar power. Maybe it saves you a little bit of money on your taxes and your energy bill, but that's not the kind of power that Jesus has. Maybe you've heard of nuclear power, destructive, dangerous, but that's not the kind of power that Jesus has. What kind of power does Jesus have? Jesus has all power. Being the Word of God, he has the power to send galaxies into motion. He has the power to heal the blind, the sick, the lame, the leper. He has the power to cast out legions of demons. He has the power to calm the storm. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to conquer sin and death. He has the power to get up out of the grave. He has the power to forgive your sins. He has the power of eternal life and peace with God forever. He has the power with all the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. And if you know this Jesus, you can know that he has power through your suffering because you are connected to the one who has all power. Take heart, Christian. If we share in Jesus' suffering, we share also in his reward. And verse 14 continues to flesh this point out for us. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of power and of glory rests upon you. So we know that these sufferings will include insults hurled at us for the name of Christ. Never fun, always hurts, always feels shameful. And it can cause us, again, to question, is it really worth it? Is Jesus really worth it? And we're told here, yes. This suffering is actually a sign that we are blessed. We are blessed if we suffer for Christ's sake. That word blessed, it doesn't really capture the full meaning of that, of this concept that we are given in the English language. Blessing is what we see from the very beginning of the Bible. It is abundance. It is dignity. It is purpose. It is fruitfulness. It is power. It is authority. It is enjoyment. It's favor. It's love. It's grace. When we are insulted for the name of Christ, we may feel shame. We may feel contempt. We may feel that we are cursed. But verse 14 is telling us that the script is flipped because the spirit of power and glory rests upon us. We are blessed. And so by way of application this morning, rejoicing and suffering is certainly counterintuitive. More than often than not, we complain through our trials. We are surprised when trials come upon us and we think that, why is this happening to me? We assume God's absence rather than his presence. We don't think anything good can come from this. And when we're tempted, or when we are going through suffering, we are tempted, and false comforters start lining up to bring us false relief. But this passage reframes our normal response to suffering. Because instead of complaint, we can have joy. Instead of absence, we are given God's presence and care. Instead of these things being random, they are intentional and used by God for our good and for his glory. We are given glory rather than shame, and we are given the living, true God rather than idols. So as you are faced with suffering, let 1 Peter reframe your suffering. We do not always have answers for why we go through our suffering, but we can be encouraged that our suffering is never meaningless and our pain is never wasted. As both an apologetic and encouragement, our suffering only has meaning through the suffering of Jesus. For one, Jesus went through the worst possible suffering to save you from the curse of sin and death. He understands you when you suffer. By the Spirit, he promises to be with you through all your suffering. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. Jesus gives us an example on how to suffer, because it is with great honesty that he cried out to God in his suffering. And he prayed the Psalms when he suffered. We can do the same. But two, Jesus gives us hope through our suffering, and he gives us hope that our suffering will come to an end one day. And this brings us all the way back to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, whose by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the present, we get to identify with Jesus in our suffering. And our suffering actually provides us greater assurance that we belong to him. But our suffering will come to an end one day, and that's all because of Jesus. He is our way back home to the Father. He is making all things new. He promises a day where he will wipe away every tear from our eye, when death, pain, suffering will be no more. It is our union with Christ that reframes our suffering. But then Peter goes on to clarify that not all suffering is actually righteous suffering. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. There is a suffering we endure because of our sin. And it is not a strange thing or a wrong thing. It's actually a right thing that we actually endure suffering because of our sin. It helps us to wake up to see the wrongness of our actions. And Peter gives us, again, the examples here of murderer, thief, evildoer, and even a meddler. The first three examples, I think, are fairly obvious. If you murder, if you steal, if you do acts of evil, you should be punished. If you're getting what you deserve. And there are many other sins I think you could add to that list as well. But why meddling? In his commentary on this passage, Dr. Dan Dorani explains, meddlers interfere, usurping roles not properly theirs. They might even scheme to gain influence outside their sphere. They nose into matters that are not their proper concern and offer unwanted opinions. They speak when protocols call for silence. No one gladly listens to a meddler. Most are irritated. If a child is misbehaving at the grocery store, how many parents will welcome child-rearing tips from the nearest cashier? Further, he adds, the Lord disapproves when we violate reasonable social standards. He does not bless tactlessness or folly, even if they are somehow connected to faith. When we receive harsh treatment, we should ask, what have I done to deserve this? Rather than, why do they persecute me? When we are rude, obnoxious, intrusive, and uncaring in our witness to Christ, we are meddlers. And as such, we have no claim to unjust suffering if people return the favor. You might think of some of the campus street preachers that come on campus. I don't know if any of the RUF students, if y'all have witnessed this from time to time, people who come to the public speech corners of our campus and just want to sit there and berate students as they go by for their sinfulness. And such people, they might think that they have this badge of honor when the students throw it back in their face, thinking, oh, look at me, I have suffered for the gospel. But the very opposite is true. They are receiving the punishment they deserve as meddlers. And my meddling has even gotten me in trouble with a close friend from college. This friend of mine, he had kind of a crass sense of humor. And during seminary, he actually sent me a photo of his girlfriend one time that I thought was inappropriate. And maybe instead of taking a step back and being gentle with him, asking some more questions, getting some clarity, I shared my disapproval straight up. And I shamed him for it. And my words were devastating to our friendship. We still talk from time to time, but our relationship has never been the same since. This friend may have needed some correction of some kind, but I made the situation worse, and I was a poor witness to Jesus by my meddling. And I pray that God can restore our relationship one day. While suffering for sin is deserved, this suffering is used by God to shock us out of our sinfulness. It is God's way of disciplining us and exposing us to our need for his grace and change. This kind of suffering should lead us to cry out to God for his mercy and ask for repentance. It is God's way also of exposing our idols, those things that we worship more than God, so that we can let go of them and be drawn in close to the one true living God. So if you're going through a hard time, I want you to examine your heart. If you're suffering because of sin, let that suffering draw you back in to the loving embrace of our Savior. Peter then goes on to say, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him give glory to God in that name. If we are suffering as Christians, we have nothing to be ashamed of. The word Christian was used of Jesus' followers first as a term of mockery. Little Christs is what they were calling them. And what is Peter telling them there? He's saying, own it. To have the name of Jesus upon us is the greatest of all honors. It is never a name of shame. To be mocked and derided as Christians gives God even more glory. It is witness to the watching world and to those who would mock us that we are living for something so much greater than anything in this world. Any secular person would tell you the best things in life are worth suffering for. But what they don't really realize is that the one who is and was and always be the most perfect, the most blessed one, the one worth giving up everything for, he actually chose to give his life for those who would reject him, those who were not worth suffering for. And so if we belong to this one, our worth, our dignity, and our prize, they are infinite. What the world intends for shame is actually of the greatest honor. Jesus promised that just as the world had persecuted the master, so they would persecute his servants. But he also promised that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, and to them belongs the kingdom of God. They who are persecuted for Jesus' sake have a great reward in heaven. You know, I was, again, at the MTW Mission Conference just a couple weekends ago. awesome conference. I highly recommend it. Next time the PCA puts on the Global Missions Conference, I want to buy up as many tickets for y'all to come join me at this conference. It's truly amazing opportunity to hear what God is doing around the world and also to be called again into the mission of Christ. Our suffering becomes a powerful witness for the gospel. Dr. Lloyd Kim, the national coordinator for MTW, shared this story at the Global Missions Conference this year of Pastor Yang Won Soon. He was a pastor in Korea shortly following World War II, and he had two college-age sons who tragically were beaten and mocked and murdered at the hands of a gang of communist youth following World War II. Witnesses say that his boys did not renounce their faith, but even tried to share the gospel with their persecutors. Can you imagine how heart-stricken and grieved this father was? The police caught and arrested this gang and charged one of them with murder. His name was Chai Sun, and he was to be executed. But when Pastor Young, this is going to tear me up, when he heard of his impending execution, do you know what he did? He intervened. And he asked that Chai's son would not only be released, but that he would adopt him into his family. And this was part of his prayer at his own son's funerals. My God, I thank you for having allowed martyrs to be born into a family of sinners such as mine. God, I thank you for giving me a heart of love, for repentance of the enemy who murdered my sons and compelled me to adopt them as my own son. My Father, my God, I thank you that there will now be countless more sons of heaven, the fruit of the martyrdom of my own sons. Chai's son became a Christian, and many more sons and daughters were added to the kingdom of God because of his testimony. Clearly, I was weeping through this story, and it's only the suffering of our Savior that can lead people through this kind of suffering. What a powerful witness suffering can make to the watching world. What amazing glory and honor is Jesus given when he takes his enemies and what they intend for evil, and he turns it back on them for their redemption and their good. I realize that many of us will not have a story like Pastor Young or Chai Sun. So what might our suffering look like as Christians, and how can we glorify God in this name when we are insulted for the name of Christ? I think 1 Peter 3:3-17 helps us, 13-17 helps us in this regard. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As Christians, we should neither avoid nor seek out suffering. We ask the Lord to make us ready for it when it comes upon us. And that starts by honoring the Lord in our hearts. When we do that, our lives will look different. Some people will curse us or shame us for that, but others will be curious and will come with their questions. And some of those questions might be, how do you suffer so well? How can you seem to be so joyful when you're going through hard times in your life? As we honor Christ as Lord, and as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him, may we also be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. This brings us to the last section of our passage. I apologize if we're going long here. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? One of the questions I get most often from my international friends, that they're often most complexed by is, How can God just forgive sins? How can God just forgive people who believe in Jesus? Wouldn't that mean they do more evil because they don't get punished for it? Where is the justice in all that? In some ways, these next two verses are an answer to that question. Peter makes this surprising turn in verse 17 to connect our suffering, which is given to us unjustly by the hands of others, with judgment. So what's going on here? What does Peter mean when he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Is Peter telling us that we must pay for our sins in some way? If that were the case, wouldn't Jesus' death on the cross be meaningless? What's going on here? The judgment that Christians experience, and we experience as those who belong to the family of God, those who are being built up into this spiritual household of God, it's actually a participation in the judgment of Christ. It has more to do with our union with Christ. It's a judgment we undergo on the basis of being connected to Jesus. So as Christians, we do undergo judgment, but that judgment comes as a result of being connected and not as a means of trying to connect with him. And what this judgment look like is actually suffering. My seminary professor, Dr. Dan McCartney, says it this way. The point is that suffering and dying of Christ were the means God used to connect Christ to his people. Suffering, therefore, also means God uses... Suffering is therefore also the means God uses to apply that connection experientially to us. Those who share in Christ's suffering share also in his judgment, both his condemnation of sin and his death, and his righteous vindication afterwards. So Christians do not get off scot-free from suffering. We do get to suffer because we belong to Jesus. But this suffering, again, is a mark of our family membership. It is a judgment that has more to do with our being distinct from the world. It is a purifying process by which God is progressively conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. By sharing in Jesus' humiliation, we have greater hope of sharing in his exaltation. Suffering is a testing and a refining that makes us ready for glory. In the present, it is a mark of distinction that we truly belong to Jesus and the family of God. Once more, it is a communal project. Our suffering connects us to Jesus, and our suffering connects us to one another. Our suffering binds us together in cords of love. When we bear with one another in our burdens and in our suffering, we walk with one another, Jesus is made known to the watching world. But I should say again that suffering is hard. It certainly feels like judgment. And I'm sure we all wish that God would employ some other means of purifying us and making us more like Jesus. And I think this is also part of why Peter goes on to quote Proverbs 31 in verse 18, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" You know, it's hard for us to be saved, and our suffering proves that. But then what does suffering mean to those outside of the family of God? We should shudder when we read these verses. If the righteous are scarcely saved through suffering, for the ungodly, earthly suffering is only a foretaste of something that is yet to come. And that should cause us great fear, and it should also break our hearts. Suffering in this life can be awful, but to think of it continuing for all eternity, I cannot think of anything that is more horrifying. This is why the world needs to see Jesus through us. This is why we need to suffer well as Christians, that people might see something different in us. We are called to love our neighbors even when it hurts, even when we are rejected, even when we suffer, so that they might know Jesus and be saved from this terrible fate that might befall them. Which brings us to this last verse before closing. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is a call to trust God and his will for our lives. He is accomplishing his purposes through it. He is writing a better story because of it. None of our suffering is outside of his control. The reason we can trust him is because he is faithful. The faithfulness of God is given to us in Christ. We can know that we will never be forsaken in our suffering because Jesus was forsaken in his suffering. Because Jesus suffered for us, he gives us hope of our suffering coming to an end one day, and we can seek to do good in the present. Jesus puts his power on display in our lives when we do good, even when we suffer. He is with us through it, and he binds us together. You know, one example of this, I think, is actually in Asheville right now. You know, as the Hurricane Helene had just ripped through Asheville and North Carolina, so much destruction, so much suffering, yet God is writing beautiful stories in the people there in Asheville. I came across an article. It was called Presbyterians and Hipsters. It was written in a news source called the Dispatch. And in the article, the journalist interviews an ARP pastor in the area, a guy named James Duff, who is the senior pastor of City Church. And James has, Pastor Duff has this to say: whether it was a pandemic or Hurricane Helene, it unmoors you from the daily lie that you are self-sufficient. James says, these moments are an unadulterated opportunity to trust God daily, moment by moment. We're a church that understands that we've been shown grace and mercy by God, and we want to be a conduit of that to the people of Asheville. And his associate goes on to say, I've seen a lot of hurricanes, but I've never personally witnessed this level of destruction. We've lost power before, but never lost power and water and cell service all at the same time. But I've been encouraged. Every time we start to run low on supplies and start to wonder about how we're going to replenish them, somebody will pull up in a truck and start unloading pallets of food and more diapers. People are hooking up their own tractor trailers, driving up here, bringing whatever they can, contributing whatever they have. People want to help. And as people see churches reaching out and helping and loving their neighbors, I hope that people see that as a demonstration of Christ's love. For the people outside of the church, sure, but also for the people in our church. It's been a beautiful thing to see, and we want that to stick around after the power and water comes back on. It's amazing to see how suffering can be so transformative in our communities. It jolts us out of our comfort zones. You know, comfort is actually a terrible barometer for a good life. When we suffer as Christians, it means God is doing something in our lives. It helps us to realize our dependence on him and cry out to him. We are made more and more like Jesus through our suffering. It awakens us to face the evilness and the brokenness in our world and to cry, no, this is not the way things should be. Jesus is bringing about a better day. So as we encounter suffering, kind of in closing applications, honesty is the best policy. You don't have to like it. And we're never called to rejoice in the sufferings themselves. We're called to rejoice in what God is doing through our suffering. So we don't have to pretend we like it, and we don't have to make excuses for it. We don't have to dismiss it or try to cover it up with plat theological answers. We should wrestle with God through our suffering. We should allow it to break our hearts. And it should lead us to lament the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of our world. But we can have hope, remembering again that Jesus identifies with us through it, and Jesus gives us hope on the other side of it. I will close in reading 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. A passage we will consider in weeks to come. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for moving towards us in our sinfulness to save us from it, to save us from the curse of sin and death and suffering. Lord, I pray that you would meet us again wherever we're at in our experience with suffering. Lord, I know there's many in this room who have gone through significant suffering and probably still don't have answers for why they have suffered the way they have. Would you meet them in that place? Would you give them this hope once again that they are never alone in their suffering, that you are with them through it, that their suffering actually connects them to you and is a further assurance of their belonging to you and their eternal glory. Father, would you give us this hope this week as we endure hardship, as we endure suffering, as we endure persecution for the name of Christ? Would we remember that we are blessed? And would you help us out of the knowledge of that blessing to do good, to entrust ourselves to you, to even rejoice when we suffer for your sake, knowing that you are doing something amazing and wonderful in our lives beyond our comprehension. Lord, would you get glory in our suffering? And may we have greater faith and a greater hope as we endure it on your behalf. I pray this in Christ's name.